Wow, what a beautiful song. Thank you. Let's open with prayer. Father, I praise you for your sovereignty, for your loving kindness, for your mercy. Father, open our hearts today to understand what you have to teach us from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Back when my husband and I had just finished graduate school and taken our first professional jobs, we had friends in our church, a young, newly married couple, who were the offspring of fabulously wealthy parents. Their confidence in the future was very different from ours. They knew that the trust fund was already in place for them that would take care of their financial needs for the rest of their lives. They didn't have any trust fund income yet, but it was something that they could count on in their future. Because they knew that their financial future was assured, they lived very differently than we did. The income that they received from their jobs was about the same as the income we received from our jobs. But when we bought our first car, we bought a Toyota Corolla. They bought a Jaguar. They didn't worry about the balances on their credit cards. We were very concerned with saving rather than spending. They had no need to be concerned with saving. Their financial security was a done deal. Their future financial abundance was assured. Now, our friends lived very differently than we did because they were confident of their inheritance. They were confident of their financial security. In the same way, as we grow in our knowledge of God and in our understanding of His future kingdom, we can live our lives differently because we are confident of our future security. We're confident of our eternal life. God has already established for us something like a trust fund. It's not a trust fund of material abundance. It's a trust fund of spiritual abundance. It's a trust fund of spiritual fulfillment. It's a trust fund that guarantees an eternity of peace and comfort and righteousness and fulfillment. The confidence of our eternal future in the kingdom of God should enable us to live our lives differently. Our future inheritance in the kingdom enables us to live faithful lives in the present. Our confidence in our future inheritance in the kingdom enables us to be faithful in the present. Now, last week, we looked at the conditions of life for Christians in the first century. We considered that they were probably perplexed at the suffering that they were experiencing. Life was hard for them. Where was God? Where was the comfort and the protection and the provision that God's people expected to enjoy if indeed their faith was true? Where was Jesus? We saw in the first chapter of Revelation, in a vision given to the Apostle John, that Jesus stands with his people in their suffering. In John's vision, the churches are represented as lampstands. The churches are like structures that are designed to uphold a light, to display a light. The churches are to display and proclaim the light of Christ, the truth of the gospel. The churches are to proclaim the message of God's righteousness and love. The churches are lampstands. And we saw last week that Jesus stands among the lampstands. Jesus is right there with his people, standing with them in their circumstances. Jesus stands with his people in their suffering. In the present, we live in a world that is not the way it's supposed to be. In the present, we're subject to disasters, to disease, to sin, and to death. But that is not the way it's supposed to be. In the present, we are subject to suffering, but in the future, we will inherit the glory and the perfection of God's kingdom. And our future inheritance in the kingdom should enable us to be faithful in the present. Open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. In Revelation chapter 2, we see Jesus' messages to four of seven first century churches in the province of Asia. The seven messages to the seven churches each follow a common literary structure. Each message is being sent to a particular church, and the name of that church is given. Each message is sent from Jesus, but Jesus identifies himself not by name, but by a characteristic taken from chapter 1 of Revelation. The particular characteristic of Christ that is named is one that is appropriate and meaningful for that church's circumstances. In each message, Jesus begins with praise for the church. And then he identifies a problem that he sees in the church, if there is a problem. Jesus then challenges the church, telling them what he wants them to be doing. And finally, Jesus gives a promise. A word of encouragement, a picture of future blessing. For those of you who take notes, I would suggest that you jot down on your notes page a table that will look like the table on the overhead. Across the top, you'll have four columns for the four churches that we'll look at today. I labeled them just with a couple of letters in order to make them fit on the overhead. Down the side, there will be labels for five rows. You'll have a row for the description of Jesus that is given. You'll have a row for praise, a row for the problem identified, a row for the challenge that Jesus presents, and a row for the promise that he gives. Let's look at the first four of these messages to the churches. The first message is to the church at Ephesus. Ephesus was a bustling hub of commerce. Ephesus was located on a gulf of the Aegean Sea where three major trade routes converged. It was the chief seaport of the Roman province of Asia. The Apostle John had been the pastor of the church at Ephesus for many years, and by the end of the first century, the church at Ephesus was the largest and most influential of the Christian churches in the world. In Jesus' message to Ephesus, he refers to himself as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the golden lampstands. This description emphasizes the fact that Jesus is Lord of the church. The fact that he holds the seven stars in his right hand demonstrates his authority over the churches. Jesus is Lord of the church. Jesus praises the church at Ephesus for their deeds and their doctrinal purity. Jesus praises them for their hard work and their perseverance. This is not a complacent church. It's not a lazy church. The Christians in the church at Ephesus are involved. They're serving. They're doing good things. Jesus particularly praises them because they have carefully guarded their doctrinal purity. Look at verse 2. Jesus said this, "I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false." Jesus commends them for this. Jesus praises them because they have carefully evaluated the claims of those who have come to them presenting themselves as Christians, presenting themselves as apostles even, but who were bringing false teaching. The church at Ephesus has refused to tolerate false teachers in their midst. They have maintained their doctrinal purity. But Jesus sees a problem with this church, and Jesus confronts them about it. Look at verse 4. Jesus says, "I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love." Now, in our 21st century American culture, we think of love as being all about feelings. It's not. Love is about commitment. Love isn't an emotion. It's a choice to be committed, a choice to be invested in a relationship and in a person. Jesus rebukes them because they have forsaken their first love. Now, what is their first love? It's Jesus. It's the Savior. And how do you forsake your primary love? You set your affections on another love. You adjust your priorities so that something else comes first. The Ephesians' primary love was Jesus. If the Ephesians had forsaken their primary love, then that suggests that their priorities have shifted. Their focus is elsewhere. So Jesus challenged them to adjust their priorities. Now, how could this sort of problem happen to us? How do we see the danger of this in our own lives? What sort of thing happens in a believer's life that can draw her away from her first love? Well, a very common thing to happen is that something comes into your life that is a distraction. Something else captures your fancy. It could be politics. It could be PTA. It could be training for a triathlon. Sometimes good things distract us from better things. If a distraction captures your heart, then pretty soon your primary focus is on that other thing. This distraction is no longer on the things of God. It's not that you leave the church or that you stop serving in the church, but you've forsaken your primary love. You've set your primary affection on this other thing. You've forsaken your first love. Jesus challenges the church to adjust its priorities. Now look at verse 5. Jesus says this, "Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." Repent. Change the way that you're thinking. Adjust your priorities. Return to your first love. And Jesus says, if you don't repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Jesus warns this church that if you continue to flirt with worldly distractions, then your spiritual vitality as a church will flicker and die. Jesus then reminds the church at Ephesus of the inheritance promised for them in the future kingdom. Look at verse 7. Jesus says, "To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." This promise is for the one who overcomes. Who is that? Who are these overcomers? What does it take to overcome? The answer to that is given in the book of 1 John. In 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5, the Apostle John wrote this. He said, "Everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith." Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. John is saying that if you are a believer, if you are a true Christian, if you are really saved, then you are an overcomer. The final verdict for you in the end is that you will overcome the world. You will overcome the consequences of the fall. You will inherit the kingdom of God. And in that day, you will be in paradise, in the paradise with God, and you will have access to the sacred tree of life. Now, what is the significance of the tree of life in the paradise of God? When Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, in paradise with God, the central blessing of their existence before the fall was their intimate fellowship with God. They lost that blessing when Adam sinned. They were driven out of the Garden of Eden. They were no longer permitted to eat from the tree of life. They were no longer permitted to walk with God in paradise. This promise from our Lord is a promise of the restoration of that original blessing. This is a promise of eternal blessing, eternal fellowship, eternal love. As a child of God, you have already been set apart for salvation. As a child of God, there is a trust fund set apart in the kingdom for you. As a child of God, you will inherit the blessings of paradise that were lost when Adam fell. If this paradise is your future inheritance, how can you be so enamored of things that are temporal, of things that are of no eternal value? Turn your affections back to Jesus. Turn your commitment back to the things of God. Return to your first love, for that is a relationship that will last forever. Our inheritance in the kingdom enables us to be faithful in the present. The next church that Jesus addressed was Smyrna. The Christians in Smyrna were suffering greatly. Persecution of Christians there was especially intense. But the church at Smyrna was standing firm. Jesus identified himself to this church as the first and the last who died and came to life again. Jesus emphasized his own experience of suffering and death, and that he is the one who has conquered death. Jesus has taken away the sting of death. And in this description, Jesus reveals that he is the Savior of the church. Jesus prays this church for their perseverance in suffering. Look at verse 9. Jesus said, "I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich." Although the Christians in Smyrna faced extreme deprivation, nevertheless, they were rich in spiritual blessing. Jesus offers no criticism to this church. Jesus has plenty of praise for them, but no rebuke. This is the church that is experiencing the greatest suffering, and yet this is the church that is doing the best spiritually. The challenge Jesus gives to this church is that they continue to persevere and to remain faithful. Look at verse 10. "Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown that is life." Jesus charges them to be faithful, and he tells them they're going to suffer persecution for 10 days. Now, when we use numbers to represent quantities. We expect numbers to be precise. We count things and come up with a specific number. But to the Jew, numbers were used often to represent concepts, not quantities. So here, when it talks about 10 days, that term represents a short, limited period of time. Jesus is saying, you're going to face persecution. I'm not telling you exactly how long it's going to be, but there will be an end to it. It will be temporary. You're going to be able to endure it. Stand firm in the faith. Jesus says in verse 10, be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown that is life. Now, what is the crown of life? As we read this, the emphasis shouldn't be on the word crown, but on the word life. The contrast is between death and life. The crown signifies victory, and death is a picture of what appears to be defeat. And Jesus is saying, be faithful even to the apparent defeat that is death, and I will give you the ultimate victory that is life. Don't be afraid of death in this life, because your future inheritance in the kingdom of God is life. It's eternal life. Our inheritance in the kingdom enables us to be faithful in the present. Jesus gives this promise to the church at Smyrna in verse 11. Jesus said, "He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death." The second death that Jesus refers to here is the final judgment and condemnation of the wicked. Jesus assures his church that Christians will not be hurt by the second death. Our inheritance is eternal life. The next church was Pergamum. To the church at Pergamum, Jesus identified himself as the one who has the sharp, double-edged sword. Jesus is pictured here as the one who purifies his church. He's prepared to do battle against evil in the church, to do battle against deception in the church. Jesus begins by praising the church at Pergamum. Look at verse 13. He says, "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives." Now, Jesus called Pergamum the place where Satan lives because Pergamum was a major city for pagan worship. There were several elaborate, gorgeous temples to Roman gods, and there was also a temple devoted to the worship of the emperor. Jesus commended the church at Pergamum for their courage, even in a time of persecution and crisis. They had seen their brother Antipas suffer a martyr's death because of his faith, but still, they remained faithful to Christ. But there still is a major problem in the church. Look at verses 14 and 15. He says, "I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans." Now, what does he mean by the teaching of Balaam? Jesus is referring to the book of Numbers in the Old Testament, to the account of Balaam's plot to defeat Israel by infiltrating the culture and seducing Israel into idolatry. So what Jesus saw at Pergamum was just this kind of situation. There were some who had become part of the church who were wolves in sheep's clothing. They were persuading Christians to adopt some of the behaviors and the perspectives of the pagan culture of the city. The problem at Pergamum was compromise with the culture. The sin of Balaam is the sin of compromise. The Nicolaitans were teaching something that was very, very similar, very close to being the same thing. And Jesus challenged the church to purify their lives. Jesus said in verse 16, "Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Jesus is prepared to discipline his people when they sin. Jesus is prepared to do battle against false teaching in the church. Jesus challenged the church to purify their lives. Jesus makes this promise in Revelation 2, verse 17. "To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it." Now, what might Jesus be referring to here? As I have read more than dozens of commentaries, scholarly studies of this, the one thing I figured out was that there's no firm consensus on what these things signify. We don't know what they mean. I'm going to suggest that perhaps Jesus is talking about our eternal purpose. We don't know what these things signify, but manna in the Old Testament was supernatural bread from heaven. It was God's supernatural provision of bread for the needs of his people. In the Gospel of John, Jesus called himself the bread of life. Jesus is God's provision for our eternal life. And the notion of a new name brings to mind Isaiah 62. In Isaiah 62, verse 2, the prophet speaks of the salvation of God's people, and he says, "The nations will see your righteousness, and all kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. We don't know what these things signify, but the white stone may be a picture of our identity. God has given us an identity, a calling, a purpose. Each of us has a unique place in the heart and in the plan of God. We each have significance. In the future kingdom of God, Christians will receive a white stone, a stone of purity with a new name written on it. And this may represent our purpose in the plan of God. We have an eternal purpose. This is another aspect of our inheritance in the kingdom of God. And our inheritance in the kingdom enables us to be faithful in the present. The last church we'll look at today is Thyatira. Jesus identifies himself to Thyatira as one whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. These attributes represent judgment. This is Jesus as the judge of his church. Jesus praises the church because it has grown in spiritual vitality. Look at verse 19. Jesus says, "I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first." Jesus praises them for their steady growth. But this church has a major problem. They have tolerated false teaching. There's a woman in the church whom Jesus refers to by the name Jezebel. This woman has been teaching that it's okay to participate in the pagan feasts and the immoral practices of the trade guilds in Thyatira. Some in the church have believed her, and those who have believed her teaching have been engaging in sin and idolatry. Jesus condemns her teaching. Jesus challenges the church to remove the false teacher. Jesus tells the church to remove her because Jesus is the judge of the church. Jesus then gives a promise in verses 26 to 28. Jesus said this, "To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star." This is a promise of eternal significance, eternal authority. Jesus is saying this, if you remain true to me, then you may feel that you're giving up power and status and position in this world because of your Christian standards and your Christian witness, but you don't need to worry about that because I plan to give you power and position and authority in the coming kingdom. You may find that you will have to give up things in this life because you're a Christian, but I have the universe to give you in the future kingdom. And that represents eternal position, eternal authority, eternal significance. Jesus promises that in the kingdom, the believer will be given the morning star. Just as the morning star rules the heavens, so believers will rule with Christ. Later in Revelation 22, Jesus calls himself the morning star. The term star is a symbol of royalty, and in the kingdom, we will rule with Christ, exercising authority over all creation. Now, in these letters to the churches, we've seen Jesus challenge his people to live in a way that is pleasing to him. It's hard to stand firm when we live in a culture that may despise our values. But because we know of our future inheritance, our future blessing in the kingdom of God, we are strengthened to stand firm in this life. Our inheritance in the kingdom enables us to be faithful in the present. Let's close in prayer. Oh, Father, I thank you for this unfathomable promise of what you have provided for us, set apart for us already in the future kingdom of God. Enable us, Lord, to be faithful in the present. Enable us to have an eternal perspective and to be grateful every day for what you have already provided for us and for our future. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.